But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as what? Sheep that don't have a shepherd. So he asks for prayer here. He saith, then saith he unto his disciples in verse 37, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And immediately in chapter 10, he begins to do that and sent the disciples out two by two. He gave them power against evil spirits, and he gave them power to heal all manner of sickness. And as they went forth to do this, one of the marks of being an apostle is a personal call from Jesus, and to have seen Jesus themselves, and also that of miracles, it seems. And so these were commissioned to go forth. And the New Testament elder, Jesus said to the multitudes in Matthew 23, or those he was teaching, he says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, all that they bid you do, that do and observe, but don't do like they do. And he talked about the whole drive that there is for being seen as the important persons and having elite privileges, the highest seats and titles of honor, and to be called in public places, Rabbi, Rabbi. And so Jesus addressed that, but he did say that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And there are many ways in which the New Testament elder and pastor team, I see them as plural, especially in Acts 20 is a good illustration of where Paul called for the elders. Sometimes they're singular in their office, in their work, because there are not many that either have been raised up or reached the maturity or have the gift or whatever reason that it may be, but they fill in many place, in many ways, this same place that Jesus called the apostles to do. I don't think that the thing of miracles necessarily goes with that, but it's not excluded if the Lord, for his own glory, gives that power to be happening. Another passage that I want to turn to is 1 Peter. I didn't have either of these passages in my notes. oftentimes, I would preach from a passage like 1 Peter 5 on this subject. It is a good template. It is a good course to follow, but there is so much of it, of this subject in the Scriptures, that I just find myself going from one scripture to another. And I hope that's not laborsome to you. I would say that I would personally tend more towards preaching inspirational preaching than teaching, but I want to try to do as the Lord leads and as the request was to do some teaching. In 1 Peter 5, it says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. So this apostle called himself an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. It says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. It comes back to my mind, S.M. Davis, a conservative Baptist minister. I don't know if he's even still alive, but probably 25, 30 years ago, I would listen to some of his messages, and there were some edifying things there. but he preached a message, the consequences of living without a pastor. The consequences of living without a pastor. And I think I still have a cassette tape at home. What happens to people that live without a pastor? They're scattered. They go aimlessly. They are not growing and equipped in their own giftings in the work of God. I'm going to get distracted here and ahead of myself. Verse 3 says, neither as lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now, verse 2 just said, to feed the flock and take the oversight. But he says, not as lords. If at all possible, when giving direction in specific situations, if to those persons it seems overbearing, it seems too hard, I tried to give them a way of escape. That may not make sense to you, but I don't want to be lords over anybody's faith. And if they, in this administration, can't make it, this just does not answer to their hearts. Can we get you somewhere where those needs of your heart are actually met and accomplished in a God-honoring way? That's what I mean by this. Anyway, let's go on. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. There is no one here in verse 5 that is not called to submit to others. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This is very good advice to any of us. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. I hope you came prepared this morning with nimble fingers to turn to various passages. If not, just try to follow and listen here. This is also the passage where we find our first commission of deacons to, and it's very interesting that Jesus in his ministry, as Brother Laverne aptly shared this morning, met both physical needs and he met spiritual needs. The deacons, in many ways, in a congregation and in a surrounding community, lead the church and enable the church to meet many physical needs, many things that will greatly draw people to the Lord through just simply having compassion on their situation. And there needs to be some orderly way of meeting needs within a congregation. So the Lord gave the apostles here wisdom to say, let's call 7 men that are going to be charged with this work so that they would be free to do something else. Let's see what that something else was. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There was a minority group in this congregation, a large congregation. There were 3,000 in one day. There were another great number added later. And so there was a minority group here that was being neglected. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to what? Prayer and to the ministry of the word. And as we consider here today, the responsibilities in the ministry are split into tables, quotations, and spiritual ministry. Some men, it says that Jesus was mighty in word and in deed. But most men are not mighty in both. They tend to be more mighty in deed and practical application and discharge of practical things, looking after things. Others are deep students. They tend more towards spiritual things and understanding the why and the wherefore that these things are there for. And so this work of an elder is very much that of continually prayer and the ministry of the word. And so this indicates officially ordained men whose primary work is the word of God and prayer. One writer said that every minister ought to read and ponder Acts 6 at least once a year, maybe oftener than that, to get the business and the calling straight. So now let's go to Matthew 24. What does this look like? I've written here Matthew 24, verse 45. Did Jesus indicate anything about the office of one who was responsible among his people in his parables? Well, I feel that he did. And this is one case where I believe this story here alludes very strongly to the office of an elder. It says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" Who do you think that's talking about? I mean, do you have a practical application in your mind what this is talking about if it's not talking about someone who serves as an elder in a congregation? It says, "Blessed," verse 46, "is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Notice also in the other talents, when one was faithful in what he was given, that the expansion took place and there were other talents added. Verse 48 says, "But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now I'll just make a confession to you. In light of this scripture, I have a little bit of a struggle singing that song, "A Charge to Keep I Have." Because the last line there says, "If I my trust betray, I shall forever die." Now, to me, that's a bigger trust and a bigger responsibility than simply guarding my own soul. There's a business here that gets actually a very high respect among God's people, or it should, but it has an enormously high accountability. And if that evil servant begins to abuse, beat them, coerce them, rule with force, it looks to me like it won't be well with him when the day of reckoning comes, and it gives me goosebumps. So we have one here who is going to have a great privilege and reward. I don't know. I'll just tell the truth. I don't enjoy being responsible for a lot of things. I try to always shove them off on somebody else, make somebody else responsible. I've told people already that's one of the reasons why I try to work myself out of a job. But so when this reward is ruler over all the house, I'm sorry, that's not inviting to me. But there was a great reward and honor here for being faithful. And if Jesus is not talking about somebody in his house responsible to give them their bread in due season, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that when there are certain subjects that arise that are needs in a congregation, I believe the minister is responsible to do teaching in relation to it. I sure would in my family. I'll just be honest and say, look, we got this problem. We got this thing going on that shouldn't be going on. Let's find a solution. Does God's word have a solution for this? If I get in a situation where I am not allowed to preach on things that are pertinent to where we're at, I begin to feel very stuffed and very, I don't know how to go forward in that environment. So, this one servant here, he needs to know when to bless the congregation. And this is a team, but we're singling it down to one responsible person. Is there a loss in the congregation? Shouldn't there be a comforting, encouraging, stabilizing message brought? And he's like a steward who brings out of his treasure house things new and old. And he feeds the house of God and gives guidance and brings anointed messages, if at all possible, for those situations. So this servant is faithful, but he is also among the servants. He is not a lord. So one servant took it seriously and cared for the people, and one servant became abusive with his power. This passage is both a warning and encouragement. In 1 Peter 5, verse 3, it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. That brings pressure. A leader, elder, must walk ahead in being an example in those areas. And when we have areas that we're not a good example, it brings real hindrance to the ministry. It says to take oversight of and feed the flock of God among you. But Jesus said, smite the shepherd, and what will happen to the sheep? They'll be scattered. They'll be scattered. So what is an elder? The word is used repeatedly in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but we're only going to consider the New Testament just real briefly here. It's used repeatedly to identify a leader in the church that is responsible for both feeding and guiding the flock of God. An example would be in Acts 20, verse 28. Paul called the Ephesian elders because he didn't have time to go over there, and they met him partway. And Paul gives one of the most beautiful lectures here concerning his own life and a vision for the ministry in Acts chapter 20. He talks about his difficulties. In verse 22, he says, behold, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I probably would have said, I don't think I'll go to Jerusalem. Especially when the other believer says, don't go up there. Oh, don't go up there. Because Agabus had come and said, the man that owns this girdle, they're going to bind his hands and feet up there. And Agabus was known for his prophetic voice. Don't know much about Agabus. But Paul said, I'm not only willing to suffer, but I'm ready to die for Jesus at Jerusalem. So then they said, let the will of the Lord be done. He says in verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Who made them overseers? The Holy Ghost. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with what price? His own blood. So here the church is an enormously important, valuable possession of the Lord. And we would all be very happy, I trust if the Lord would regularly from heaven send messages down here and, you know, fringes of gold and whatever and what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to do next and whatever. Oh, we'd real gladly receive guidance from the Lord. You know, we're His. We're purchased with His own blood and the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Ghost puts men in charge. Men responsible. That's a phenomenal trust. So what is an elder? These were the Ephesian elders, but Paul says the Holy Ghost made them overseers, and the word is bishops. So in the Strong's, the word elder is number 4245, used three ways in the New Testament as a senior. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, it says, rebuke not an elder. In the context, the idea is that of an older man, because it says, entreat him as a father, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters. The younger men as brethren. And so the context tells us a little how the word is used, but I think it still applies to a presbyter too, an elder in the church. The other way, that second way that this word is used is specifically a Sanhedrinist. That would be in the passages where Jesus referred to the elders, or the scripture refers to the elders in the Gospels. The Israel's elders, these would be people that were on the Sanhedrin. And it seems that Paul had some connection with the Sanhedrin. And they were considered elders. And the final way is a Christian presbyter. The word is presbyteros. However you say it in Greek, I'm certainly not Greek. So if this is the term an elder, what is an elder? Certainly maturity is indicated. I fall back again to the pattern of Jesus, that Jesus was 30 years old when he entered the ministry. A priest needed to be 30 years old before they served in the priesthood. At 25, they were supposed to, as I understand it, were supposed to begin learning how things are done in the tabernacle. And at 30, they entered into that service. At 50, they retired from active service and went into overseeing and seeing that things were done according to law, if I have that right. And so if we followed that one, I'd be exempted from doing what I'm doing this morning. But anyway, that's just a little comment there. That's a few thoughts. But we have occasionally ordained men to elder responsibilities being under 30. I'm not sure that it's very wise in most cases. So an older man obviously has more experience, has seen more of life, has opportunity to grow, and see whether it's working in his household. So this is one who by his life and Christian development is qualified to be added to the presbytery. Let us go now and look at some of the gifts that pertain to this ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. Want to consider some of the gifts that pertain to the eldership. And I hope this isn't boring to you. I have my beginnings in situations where church didn't work very well. One thing that didn't work very well was that nobody really wanted to be a pastor. Long as you didn't get into their personal life too much, they were just happy to have you just be pastor and, you know, they'd come to prayer meetings some and all, but there was not a lot of Christian growth and zeal and desire to be effective for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Another thing that happened was that our original elder became a Calvinist and began to allow all kinds of things into the church with the comments and the statements that, well, the church historically was on both sides of those issues. We're not drawing any lines. And considerable worldliness was coming in. And I was agonizing. How is this supposed to be? The churches just were not working all that well. And I spent a lot of time pondering and praying and looking at some of these scriptures, and things did not make sense to me. And so I'm trying to present some things here to you of some of the gifts that are here, and a little bit of a explanation as to how, what functions in these gifts. And they're radically different, many of them, but a ministry team needs these four major gifts. Some people have a strange combination of gifts. You know what a prophet is like? What somebody has prophetic gift? They see things very black and white, and I'm getting ahead of myself. And they can be draw very hard lines. But in the last years, I've become aware that a brother that I've appreciated for a long time has the prophet, the clarity of prophet, coupled with the gift of mercy. He almost can't bear it to see things going in a direction they shouldn't be going. He just about can't. He about can't bear that. But to really draw the line, he just about can't do that either. And so it's a difficulty inside. And I thought I'd never see that combination of gifts together. But here we are in Ephesians 4, and it says in verse 7, I want to note here that every one of us is given the gift of grace, verse 7, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, I believe every person has gifts. And the more you mature in your Christian life, the more evident they will become. And the more you exercise in the gifts that you've been given, the more satisfied you'll be as a Christian. It just is so fulfilling. I think Brother Laverne tends to find a lot of satisfaction in accomplishing something of relief work for somebody. Did you hear it this morning? In the that compassion for somebody else in need. It's a spiritual gift. And as people give themselves to those. Verse 9, it says, now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that ascended, descended rather, is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And there's more going on here than meets the eye. But we'll pass over that. It says, so Jesus died. He went into the lower parts of the earth. He came back up and he ascended up on high. And he led captivity captive, whatever all that is. And he gave gifts to men. And as Alan Troyer aptly put it, as you work in the kingdom of God, you'll get your own fingerprints on it. But God seems to be okay with that. But you're working as a ambassador for the Lord. So he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. As we already talked about the apostles, I think he gave them, they gave us the scriptures, but I'll go on. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So I need to stay focused here, or I'll never get through all this. Every person has gifts, and as they mature, the gift becomes more clear. Some gifts are distinctly leadership gifts. What is the effect that these gifts are to have? Let's look at verse 12 through 14. The whole focus is the well-being of the church. The gifts are given not for someone's glory or someone's personal benefit, but for the benefit of the church. The work of the ministry is actually a serving of the body of Christ that enables the whole body to become effectively as a unit. In verse 12, there are three things that the work of the ministry is supposed to accomplish in the church for the perfecting of the saints. What happens when someone preaches a message dug from the Word of God, God-given anointing, inspiration and insight into a particular area of difficulty that a lot of people find need? What happens? Who? I just never thought about my problems in that light. I just didn't realize that was there. And so the body becomes more mature. The body comes together. And those parts that were, you know, struggling in their function, they're getting perfected, or the sanctifying of the body of Christ. And that is the work of the ministry. This is what is supposed to be happening. And it says in verse 12, also for the work of the ministry. They are to be engaging in the work of the ministry. Ministry simply is serving, but it's for the well-being of the flock of God. But as they serve, they also are equipping the body for the work of the ministry. And this thing branches out. And now, brothers, that, you know, you may have helped somebody get on their feet. You might even been instrumental in them coming to the Lord. But as they walk alongside and operate in the church, they grow and mature. And so here's a need. And you say, hey, you, come. We need you to help us in this work. And more, various aspects of the body become effective in the work of the ministry. And so this is why God gave these gifts. And for the edifying of the body of Christ, it's one of the reasons that we have felt that every brother, as much as they want to or can, should be involved in the work of having openings and children's lesson and edifying the body of Christ. You know, my mind is pretty limited. There's just so many channels that it's going to run down. But if the whole body is sharing, it keeps a freshness in the pulpit and the edifying of the body of Christ. And how wonderful it is when one brother is struggling and having difficulty and another brother just comes alongside and just says, hurts, don't it? Is there any way that I can help? And so the body is edified, both from the ministry, but also from one another. But this is guidable. In verse 13, we have unity and growth. That's what the work of the ministry is for. And so, who is sufficient for these things? It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. The work of the ministry should keep, the elder's job should be keeping the church from scattering and dividing and being loosely joined together, but more and more coming into a conclusive unit where we speak the same thing. We come to the same judgment, the same mind. This is the work of the ministry. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, a mature expression of Jesus Christ, from within a congregation. It's amazing how many needs a congregation of this size can meet. There's some that go clear over to Ukraine. represent Little Brotherhood and in Kentucky. If it weren't for those young men, those young women, if it were not for the gifts and the interest in others, there'd be something there that never happened to the glory of God. That's just a little glimpse. And that full expression of who Jesus Christ is. Now it says in verse 14, these gifts are for stability. Sometimes people get frustrated with elders that they can't move them. You're just stuck in the mud. Well, it says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, if there's a trap out there, they leave the jaws of that thing bare and, you know, mark out, you know, how sharp those offsets are and, you know, or a snare. People that are going to deceive you make it look very attractive. And there's tremendous advantage to taking this way. But elders are called actually to be discerning and thoughtful and not acting suddenly. And so we have here these gifts. I'd like to consider a bit more in detail the gifts that are given here. I don't think I'll make any more comments on the apostles. Let's talk about prophets. The word is 4396, a foreteller. Excuse me. By analogy, an inspired speaker. There have been situations where messages were preached that God gave to the preacher, and afterwards, someone approaches the preacher and says, why didn't you talk to me about that first before you preached that message and exposed it to everybody? But the preacher had no clue what was going on in that person's life. But God had given a message, and it connected with someone. An inspired speaker. Who's sufficient for these things, or who deserves it? Nobody. But God, for the care and well-being of his people, gives gifts to men. But in a practical way, prophets have understanding in the true nature and outcome of a thing. One of the things that happens is they study the scriptures, they see what happened back here, and what happened as a result. Oh, and now here's something else happened. Ah, when these things happen, this is the general nature of what comes next. Okay, I won't go further into that. But they have this understanding and maybe even an underlying gift from God that something about that thing doesn't smell good. I can't put my finger on it. Prophets, actually. You remember Elijah? He walked into the king's throne room there and he says, there's not going to be rain or dew these days or years except by my word. See ya. And off he went. Who does he think he is? No dew, no rain. And they started looking for this man. Finally, they had a showdown. But later, after Ahab's wife had killed Naboth and gave him that garden or the vineyard for his garden, the Lord says, go down there and talk to Ahab. He's down in that vineyard. I wouldn't want to have been Elijah. He went down there. Ahab looks around. This morning, a scary thing happened. I was upstairs studying. I don't know if this happened to Ahab there, but I was upstairs studying, and my wife needed something, and I had the window unit air conditioner going, and she came up softly, and I didn't know she was anywhere around. And then suddenly, right over here is somebody, and I gasped about two or three times. It just, yeah. So Elijah, he goes down there, and Ahab says, have you found me, O mine enemy? He said, I found you. He said, this is what God says about you. And Ahab tore his clothes. He took it very serious, so much so that God recognized his humility and humbling himself. But a prophet's perspective in a brotherhood might be very practical. But these tend to be very black and white. There's very little gray with them. Do you know that's actually a gift from God? If they can be moderate in that and blend well with others, it's actually a tremendously safe guard for the congregation. These tend to not be as merciful, but they want it to be sound in truth and in practice. And that's what's all important, because the well-being of God's people is wrapped up in this thing. I'm not talking about, they don't really care about the present or the advantage or disadvantage. The welfare of God's people is at stake. And a church that shuts down their prophet, it's not going to be very well. I'm sorry. The next one is evangelists. They're in verse number 11. And God gave some evangelists. This would be a preacher of the gospel, evangelists. That's the Strong's definition. These have a burden for those who have not heard or have not yielded to Christ. That is what motivates them, is this person is outside the kingdom. This person, this evangelist, he'll want to have meetings where we invite lost ones to come to preach to them. He'll want to go out to them. He'll be interested in missions, possibly to the destabilizing of the church. This is why more gifts than just one are needed. But I just think, woe to the church that doesn't have an evangelist or people with evangelistic heart. And so I've just come to see these as I've studied here. It seems to me that to some degree we need all four of these gifts functioning in the brotherhood. These evangelists, they want to keep the message simple and uncomplicated. Just reach the lost. They have the confidence God can save anybody. Hallelujah, and he can. And that guy's such a mess, he'll never get straightened out. God, you just don't know about the power of God. That's the evangelist. And that's his emphasis. They're not so concerned about practical Christianity and things of administration in the church. But we need them. These want to see people converted. They want to see them on their feet and going forward. The next one we have here is pastors. Number 4166, a shepherd, literal or figurative. If you have to have a congregation that has only one, you want a shepherd. There was a situation, church situation we were a bit involved in, and the thing that seemed to be lacking again and again, no shepherd. No shepherd. These people's struggles were still where they were the last time we were there. And there were those who had the giftings, but they were burned out through difficulties. They'd been shot down, figuratively speaking. And we just began praying, God, give them a shepherd. God, give them a shepherd. And suddenly, some brothers from that place said, we need to have an ordination. Okay, need to have an ordination. Do you have somebody in mind? Yes, definitely. Okay, who is that? They gave me a name. So I'm talking to somebody else on the phone from the same congregation. Do you feel that you're ready for ordination? Yes. Do you have a name? Yes. What is it? The name. And God very clearly raised up a shepherd up there. And the progress has been a blessing. The progress has been a blessing. A shepherd or a pastor. What is a shepherd? Shepherd that has sheep. Psalm 23 is a good commentary on that. But a shepherd is interested in physical welfare. He's interested in health. He's interested in such things as feed and where they lay down at night. You see pictures of a shepherd with a lamb in his arms. Well, that one is either a bad lamb that needs to be held close, or then it has a problem maybe in its foot or its leg, or maybe it's just close and intimate. And this Nathan the prophet told a story about a lamb that lay in a man's lap, lay in his bosom. And so there can be very close, intimate relationships there. But all of those are a glimpse into a shepherd and who is sufficient for these things. But these are spiritual gifts. They are focused and concerned with every aspect of the flock's well-being. They want to know, how are they feeding? If your pastor comes up to you and asks, how is Bible reading going? Not all that good. He knows that you're headed for trouble. What if he come up to you and said, well, how you eating? You know, you're looking a little wan and withered and face is sunken. And well, ain't had much appetite. Next week, eat anything last week? Nah, didn't have any appetite. He knows you're headed to die physically. And we don't do that physically. But spiritually, the lesson is the same. And he's not meaning to intermeddle. He wants to know, how is it going in your inmost being? And prayer and the Word of God are very closely connected with inner health. And so a pastor gets a little intermeddlish. He wants to know, how are they feeding? Spiritual. Is there disease, which would be illustrative of sin? Dysfunction going on in that life. What causes the dysfunction? Let me ask more questions. Well, what about this area of your life? Would you tell me about what's going on over here? Very introspective. I read a definition some time back that they're almost intermeddlish. One who searches out a need and provides cover for it. It's an amazing responsibility. I have failed so much. This shepherd wants to know what's going on in the heart. They want to know about relationships, about peace. They want to know about joy. They want to know about love, goodness, purity, about victory and blessings. They might get extremely personal with you. One of the reasons they might get extremely personal with you is because some of those personal issues, we're too embarrassed to talk about them. But they have far-reaching effects in our lives, very far. And so it's the merciful thing to dig into that a bit. Shepherds also keep personal information very private. It's because they care. And they need to keep that information very private. The last definition we have here is teachers. It's number 1320. An instructor, general or specific. This is Strong's. Doctor, master, teacher. Remember how Jesus was called master in the New Testament. It's the same word for teacher. Teachers major on information. They love information. I remember one time I was giving some information and emphasizing how important it was and forgot the point. And somebody in the audience, it was open Bible study, and I said, any questions, any comments? And so one brother says, well, what's the point? And I forgot what the point was. But it was one of the more red-faced interactions. But teachers, they love information, and they love giving information. These major on information, as I said, digging up facts, details of what happened, why it seems to have happened that way. And history is of a keen interest to these. John D. Martin has been a tremendous teacher. John D. has never been ordained to my knowledge, but he has traveled very widely and done a lot of Bible teaching. And he said once that he was 40 years old before anybody began to really take him seriously. And the last teaching that I heard him do was the most applying the information and applying the facts of any that I ever heard. I just so much appreciate it. I just feel like he's getting into his element, but I'm told that when he gets done with, it's an Old Testament book he's teaching through, and he told Brother Aiden, so when I'm done with that, I'm done. I'm not teaching anymore. That's a grief to me. But anyway, John D. has been a good example of teaching. These people, we have some among us, but these can take a verse or a passage and unpack what all is there in an understandable, interesting, simple way. I remember an opening once where a particular brother took a verse and did just that. And he says, we're not going to go very deep this morning, but he unpacked enormous amount in that verse. And one brother in testimony's time says, well, he said, I'd like to be around anytime he decides to go deep. Because it actually was considerable deep. But he has a gift, and it's been my prayer that it wouldn't just die or lay dormant. One person may have more than one gift or a mix of gifts. For instance, it's not uncommon for a pastor to also have an evangelistic gift. It may also be that a pastor has a prophetic gift. While he cares very deeply, yet he sees some of these things deeply. Our first pastor was a pastor. He deeply, profoundly affected me for the first 10 years of my Christian life, but he was profoundly a teacher. He had spent some years school teaching, and he could write on the board, and he could make this and lay this out just as simple, just so easy to understand. It was a tremendous gift. We were at Bible school together with some of us, and we met some other young people, and well, they said, where are y'all from? Well, you know, we're from there in the hills of Tennessee, and well, who's your pastor? And we said who the pastor was. Well, he said, you have no excuse for not doing well. It's because of who we had for a pastor. And so these gifts are multiple. Rarely do you see one person that has them all. I think that we can grow in our Christianity to where they're added to, but likely we'll have one or two that are somewhat dominant. Okay, so we need to talk about what kind of brother to choose. As an elder, you did want me to get practical, didn't you? Okay. Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. This is known as the Great Commission. Verse 17, rather. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, Matthew 28, verse 17, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and do what? Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Doing what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Now, there are people that have found, as they have gone forth with the gospel and faced enormous difficulty, enormous opposition, enormous difficulty, like Otto Koenig, they realized Jesus has all power. All right and might are given to him. What needs to change here? Lord, would you change this situation? Would you work in these details? Lord, you know what the witch doctor down here is doing. God, would you silence that power? because you have all authority and it's nothing for you to do this, and have found tremendous help through that and others praying. But what I wanted to focus on is that this brother, if the gospel is going to go on here in this congregation, needs to be a discipler. It says, teaching them, bring them to baptism. But then there's some teaching that's supposed to go on. And a pastor should not hesitate to actually take principles of the Word of God and lay his finger in somebody's life and say, here's an area some growth could take place. However you approach it, maybe a whole lot more tactful than I am. But he needs to be a discipler. There are some gifts that are given by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And I think that sometimes gifts are actually enlivened by that. But if people do not feel that this brother has sound advice that actually is going to work out in real life, in real time, then go to this brother and ask him, what would you think God would have me to do here? And there'd be some, yeah, it may not be a lot of details, but just a discipler. I think that as a disciple of Christ, you should do this. Not in an overbearing way. If the gospel is to go forward, there must be those who make disciples. They are disciples seeking. They are a disciple themselves, seeking in all things to embrace and live the gospel. And that input should go into others. So a question here, is this person that you have had on your mind, is his life and input influencing people in the right direction? Is his input and influence leading people in the right direction? Number two here, he should be a biblical problem solver. This goes with this passage as well. As a discipler, Paul said, as we read earlier, I taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, Paul had this house to house thing in his passion. Before he was converted, where was he going? He was looking for any convert publicly. But he went from house to house, and if he found anybody there that even sniffed like a Jesusite, he grabbed them. I don't think we have any idea what a terror this man was. Ananias feared to go lay hands on him and pray for him. Lord, I've heard how much evil. But Paul used that same passion to go from house to house. And, you know, he was an unmarried man. And yet by inspiration and understanding, by maybe revelation, he wrote more about marriage probably than any other writer in the New Testament. Now, that's just off the cuff. I have to think about that. But Ephesians 5 is a great passage. A biblical problem solver. A person to whom people will bring life's problems and he will open the Word of God. You say, well, you know, here's your problem. And here's what God's Word says about that. You know, husband, if you fill your place and fill your wife's love tank full with love and care, it's going to be a lot easier for her to submit to you. You having problems? She don't like you too much? Well, then we can address the wife and say, what kind of reverence does this man deserve? Not much. He's not too nice a fella. Well, it says treat him like you would Jesus. Is that going to bring some things right? Oh, but we don't like that kind of answers. But people, that's just an illustration of practically going into the Word of God. And this is how God would have us solve this problem. You know, I think of Moses. Moses was also a problem solver. And he was there and people were bringing their issues. You know, they had some conflict. Y'all don't ever have conflict with each other, I guess. But these people had conflict, and so they brought their cause to Moses. And they had a lineup. I don't know how long it was. They didn't have too many shade trees, but Moses sat there and heard their cases and gave them direction. And Moses' father-in-law says, "Phew, you're going to wear out yourself, and these people sure are going to wear out. They're sitting, waiting. Says, "You need to appoint 70 men. And God gave them a spirit. And they prophesied to help people do what? Solve their practical problems. And an elder has to yield himself to that work. Does it take enormous a lot of time? Yes. Does it take shouldering other people's problems? Yes. But it'll be good for him too. Jesus was a good example. You know, the woman at the well. She had a soul thirst, but she didn't know it. And she came with a bucket. And Jesus said, "Give me a drink." And she said, "Oh, you Jews don't have anything to do with us." So, "Well, if you would know who I am, who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you'd ask of me, and I'd give you life, well, water springing up." "Oh," she said, "that sounds pretty good." He says, "Give me that." And he got into her life in a practical way. They ended up talking about her husband relationships. Wasn't too good. And she felt totally like she was exposed, that everything that she had done was just revealed. And it's like she felt that answers had come to her. And she went and told those men in that town, says, "Come see a man that told me everything I ever did." Well, we wanted to meet him. So out they come. But a practical problem solver. They asked Jesus, this woman asked, where's the right place to worship? Well, Jesus talked to her about true worship from the heart. The Pharisees brought questions on marriage. Jesus says, "Haven't you read?" He made them one. All the way in the back, they're no longer twain. He made them one. Peter in the upper room said, "There were 12 of us that were appointed to be witnesses. One of them is gone." And there's this scripture over here that says, "Let somebody else take his bishopric." We need to fulfill this scripture. Practical application and direction. Thirdly, we have a man who helps guide the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. I should know that when I'm ill-prepared, it takes more time. I thought maybe this morning I'll preach short. That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, it says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Just saying here that there's a parallel between guiding among a congregation and guiding our own household. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." In working with situations, if there's an elder that's responsible in a congregation and he has a hesitation to make this or that changes, I find it inside of me that I almost won't push him past that. Because there's a responsibility given here, and there's a measure in which God holds that person responsible. And if I'm pushing him past what his conscience allows him to do, I think I'm probably erring. Having said that, when you want to know who's supposed to be doing some ruling, some guiding, some setting direction, look in the scripture who it says is supposed to be doing it. says in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. What's double honor look like? I'm not real sure. There was a complicated situation many years ago, and somebody was appealing to me to help get a meeting. They were not able to get a meeting with this certain situation. And he says, if you can get a meeting, he says, you're an elder that rules well. He says, is it a double chocolate cake? You know, is that double honor? I say, he got a little flower in it and all his ideals there. But the point here is that whoever you ordain, don't consider lightly setting his counsel aside. He is one who helps guide the local church. How shall he take care of the church of God? He should have clear administration. When you find the word rule, you look to see who it is to be doing it. He doesn't just call the shots. He labors in the word and doctrine, laying out from the scripture why these things should be so. The elder team is to have a vision and set the direction for the church and guide it with the deacons to help them. I think finally here, a man that is a shepherd. John chapter 10. I read these scriptures to admonish my own heart along the way. But John chapter 10 talks about the good shepherd. Jesus talking about himself, but he makes some example here. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I really struggle as a pastor when it seems like I'm not allowed into people's hearts. I'm not allowed to actually know what's going on in here. Jesus said, I know mine, and I'm known of mine. I know my sheep. But what I really wanted to focus on was that he lays down his life for the sheep. Now, you and I may never be called to actually go to the stake and burn for the church. But whoever is chosen here, you need to know that you'll be doing a lot of laying down of your life. There'll be evenings and times that you'd rather do something else. But there's somebody that needs to be cared for. There have been times, just very honestly speaking, that I've rushed from one place to another, trying to keep everything together, nothing of my personal interest or advantage involved in it. And sometimes you start feeling like, what's the point? Why should I be? It's because of this shepherd thing. What advantage was there for Jesus to come? Only you and I in the gospel. It's all he's going to take out of the cosmos is the church. That's his reward. But the people that you have influenced and enabled to be around that great throne by your help, those are also your reward. And so the call is to lay down our lives. A shepherd, he giveth his life for the sheep. A shepherd will inconvenience himself for others. He will bend his schedule, lose his sleep, sacrifice his time, money, and energy for the good of the people. If he can't get into the people's hearts, he sees his ministry as a failure. His primary concern is the welfare of the people. Paul said, we have you in our hearts to live and to die with you. If y'all are doing well, we're living. That's real living. If you're not, it's like death. In closing, to ordain an elder is no small thing for the church or the one ordained. As it goes in his life, so it goes in the church. This asking and recapping is the word of God and prayer, a main focus of this brother's life. I know some brothers who are not that outspoken, but I happen to know that there are lots of times spent in prayer. The question is, will he give them their meat in due season? Is he one who enables others or seeks to control others? Enabling others to serve or keep this all under my thumb? He will need to be able to bring edifying, nurturing messages that feed the church. And finally, the question, is he able to hear the concerns of others? The Lord bless you. We're on a journey. To dwell above with sanctuary love would be glory. Sometimes to dwell below with sanctuary know is a different story. If you ordain elders, you won't ordain perfect men. But God gives grace. And somehow God uses imperfect men joined together in a group, functioning together as a team, mutually submitting and hearing one another to somehow edify the church and set it forward. And one more thing. I'm gaining a burden that there be not just a huge pile up in our churches and young people who don't know what their purpose is, and there's nothing being equipped for the work of God in other places. Young man, have you considered, you may still be in your father's house, but there are brothers that are in this congregation that are useful in their sphere, whatever that is, that got a burden when they were at home in their father's house, that they need to be preparing to serve the Lord in some way. And they applied themselves. They forgot their foolishness. Got serious with God. And if we don't have a generation that does that again, we're sunk.
That's right. Amen.
Now, I made this work look this morning less difficult than it is. If you knew the temptations that come to ministers of the gospel, the relational struggles that they may face themselves, and having the tears of a wife who says, I'm tired of us being in the ministry and always being fired upon by the enemy. But I ask you, what greater cause are you going to live for? Are you willing? There's some of you, and I didn't plan this at all. There's some of you young sisters sitting here this morning that may get on your heart the call of God that someday you're going to be a minister's wife. Are you willing for that? Are you actually willing to make active preparation to be a good minister's helper? Whether you ever become a minister's wife or not is beside the point. If you prepare, God will use you. God will use you. And I'm so thankful for it. Father, I just pray that any words spoken this morning outside of your spirit would fall to the ground. Whatever was spoken of your spirit in your mind this morning, that you would establish it. And I just beseech you and implore you for our next generation that we could get real with God, real with where we're at, the lives that we're living, and the call of God upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.